John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23, just a few short verses, are verses that hold the key to the Christian life. Though the whole world argues, a man has to live, the Lord taught, a man has to die. Listen now as we open this text to discover this wisdom. John chapter 12, verse 23 through 26. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Father, we come tonight indeed desiring to honor Jesus Christ, not just through the motivation of being honored ourselves, but wanting our lives to count for Thee. And Lord, we recognize that brokenness is needed in all of us, and that yieldedness ought to be apparent in every soul that's saved. I pray, Lord, as we anticipate growth now in the lives of many who've recently been saved and given their hearts anew to Thee, but in all of us, Lord, we know it's needed, that You would give us what we need from Scripture to understand this process whereby You indeed conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Work in us that You might work through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Over 20 years ago, I preached a brief series of messages on the subject of brokenness. I was asked by a number of people from our church to repeat that series sometime later, and we did. And in the last year or two, I have had more requests than I can remember from people here in our church who've asked me, "Are you ever going to teach that again?" We have a lot of new people that haven't heard it. Actually, you'll realize you have heard it. You haven't heard it called that, but you've heard it in many different ways. What we're talking about when we speak of brokenness, actually, is the process of yieldedness and sanctification. Sanctification is not a crisis event. It's a progressive growth process in which the Lord changes us from what we were into what we ought to be, and it takes place throughout our lives. It never ends as long as we're here in this flesh. We should be growing, knowing the Lord better, having His power more evident in our lives. But understanding what it's like and understanding what manifests in our lives when we don't have it is important for us to know. Sometimes we'll meet a person and we'll think of that person, "Boy, he's such a yielded servant of the Lord." And then other times we'll hear someone say, "Well, he's a very talented person and he really has a lot of ability, but he's just not a broken man." Ever heard that phrase? That's what we want to be talking about together here on Sunday nights, Lord willing, for the next few weeks. And when I talk about brokenness, I suppose you could use the illustration of breaking a horse. If you've ever been around horses or ever seen films of horses or anything like that, perhaps you know a little bit about this. When I was a young man, lived in the country and spent some time working with a number of farmers who did work with horses. These were very tame animals. But I've also been around places where there were some young horses that hadn't yet been broken. And of course, it wouldn't be anything like a horse that was captured in the wild. I've seen wild herds of horses out in Wyoming. And I suppose if you were to catch a wild horse or one that had grown to maturity in the wild and to break such a horse, it would be a lot different than it would be to take a horse that was raised in a domestic environment. But if you've ever seen something like that or seen a picture of it, you know the fear in the eyes of an animal the first time a rope is put around its neck, and the first time it is required to be subdued by a force that it cannot resist. I've seen that same fear in the eyes of some believers. When the Lord desires to subdue them and bring them into a place of yieldedness and submission, sometimes there is such fear in the eyes of a believer that it's a frightening thing itself. What we're talking about here is being broken, not in spirit, but in will, that we yield to the Lord. I had the privilege one time of riding a horse that had been broken to respond to gentle pressure from your knees or just from the position of the reins on its neck. Most of my riding experiences up to that point had been as a young boy with my brother on our dad's mules. Now, we did the best we could. We named the mules. We assumed roles of cowboy heroes ourselves. We had no saddle. In fact, the harness, the bridle that we used, had blinders, if you know anything about plowing equipment. And a lot of my riding has been done holding on to the hames of a horse collar. So I'm dating myself, I know, but we would get a feed sack, which is as close as we could come to a saddle, and throw the feed sack over the back of the mule, and we were too little to get up on the mules without climbing up on a fence post. And then my brother was taller than me. He would lead the mule down the fence beside the fence post, and I would jump onto the back of the mule at just the right moment, and then I would hold the reins of the other mule and lead it down the fence as he jumped off the fence post onto the back of his mule. And then we would ride the poor animals into a terrible lather and try to get them put up before Dad got home. But that was the extent of our riding. But this time when I rode this horse, it had been so well trained, I'd never seen anything like it. And all you had to do, really, if you wanted to go to the right, just lean a little bit to the right, and the horse would turn. Or lean a little bit to the left, and the horse would go to the left. Or just lean back a little bit, and the horse would slow down. It was amazing. I had never seen an animal like that before. That horse was well broken. And that term is the term we're going to be using to talk about how you and I should be in the hands of the Lord. Have you ever held a little baby in your arms? The other day I was holding one of my grandsons, and he fell asleep in my arms. And he was just this little warm lump. No resistance, no tense muscles, no kicking or moving about, just completely limp in my arms. And as I held him, I thought, you know, that's what the Lord wants from me at times. Oh, I know he wants me to get up and be busy for him. But there are times when he wants me to trust him and trust him completely. No resistance, no balking, none of this, I can do it myself kind of an attitude, just resting in him. All of those are qualities that we describe as being broken before the Lord. The truth is, Christians want to give their lives to God, but often they also want to retain control. And when you want to give your life to the Lord and you want to retain control, you find yourself in a conflict that only Jesus Christ can resolve. Brokenness is the principle Christ uses to resolve that conflict. And the more you kick, and the more you resist, the more difficult it becomes. Let me give one more illustration this way. When our daughter Becky was just a little girl, she was at the hospital in Cincinnati one time, and oftentimes, because of my wife's own health, it was very difficult for her to make that trip. I would go with Becky, get her checked into the hospital, be with her until she had her surgery, and then after she was out of recovery and looked like she was going to be okay, I would come home And then later, my wife would go up and be with her while she was there in the hospital recovering until it was time for her to come home from the hospital. 61 times Becky has had surgery in the Shriners Hospital system. And that became a routine for us. But because of her injuries, it was often very, very difficult for the nurses to be able to put the IV into a vein which she would have to have in place for her surgery. So we eventually developed a process where they would just give her a sleeping pill and she would go to sleep, and then they would put the IV in after she was already asleep. Or maybe they'd give her a shot to put her to sleep. But it was a very traumatic experience. Sometimes they would probe around in the back of her hand or in her arm someplace and have to stick her 5 or 6 times and still not find a vein. And generally what they would do is they would find a vein in her scalp and put the needle there. And you can imagine how traumatic this would be for a young girl of 9 or 10. And I remember one time we were there, and it was in the evening, the night before her surgery, and they were coming in to put the IV, and she was becoming afraid. And I could see the tears coming down her face as she tried to be a tough little soldier. And she looked at me and she said this, "Daddy, will you hold me? I know I'm going to kick." And I thought, you know, how many times have I had to pray that very same thing to the Lord? "Father, will you hold me? I know I'm going to kick you in this thing." Have you resisted the Lord in something He wants to do in your life? Sometimes brokenness just consists of asking God to hold you while you do the best you can. But real brokenness gets to the place where you trust the Lord so much that the kicking is gone. Here in our text tonight, we see that the principle is clearly stated. In verses 23 and 24, we see what He's saying. The Lord Jesus is speaking to His disciples on the night before He was crucified. And He says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What an amazing thing that He should speak of His crucifixion. But of course, He had in view far more than His crucifixion. He also had in mind His resurrection and exaltation. And He was able to bear the shame and the pain of the cross with joy because He looked beyond the suffering to that exaltation which was to follow. And so He spoke of the hour that was to come. And then He stated the principle in verse 24, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn," and that word means a grain or a kernel of wheat, "fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And as He always did, using illustrations from nature, which the people could clearly understand, He gave us the illustration of a seed, which when placed in the ground, dies, and the life within it is able to come forth. Now that does not mean, as the liberals teach, that there is a divine spark in the heart of every man, and that in the right circumstances that divine spark will be fanned to a flame of divine passion in which a person can express his own likeness to God. That's not what the Bible teaches. It is teaching, however, that every saved person has a life potential within him that cannot be realized until the outer man is yielded to those forces in his inner man. Until his heart overwhelms his flesh. Until the Spirit of God within him so animates his own spirit that his soulish man, if you will, or his fleshly nature is subdued by this spiritual principle that's in him. Brokenness is the way to glorify God, verse 23 tells us. Yes, the Son of Man should be glorified through the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection. But the Son of Man should be glorified by you and me as well. We're here to testify of Christ, to let people see Christ in us, to speak of Him, to proclaim Him, to beseech men in His stead, that they be reconciled to God. That's what our responsibility is. And oftentimes the reason that we are so reluctant to witness to others or to truly take a stand for Jesus Christ is because of an unbroken, self-centered, self-serving, self-reliant attitude. Many of the problems that people have in the world today, Christian people, are rooted right here in this business of not being broken people. I said to you before that the measure of a person's discouragement, the measure of a person's defeat, in fact, the measure of a person's depression and despair is directly proportional to the measure of a person's self-reliance. Because God must bring us to the end of ourselves if we would learn to trust Him as we should. And oftentimes, while we're resisting Him and He is bringing us to the end of ourselves, we are discouraged and defeated and left in despair, that we have no more resources because we've taken our eyes off Him. My wife and I were looking at a picture the other day. It was a very interesting picture. It was a picture of a stormy sea and a little boat off in the distance. And there were two figures in the front of that picture. One was a figure of Christ standing compassionately over another man who had sunk into the water up to his shoulders. And his arm was out like this, and Christ had him by the arm. And obviously it was a picture of Christ and Peter in his attempt to walk on the water. And I thought, what a testimony. How like our lives that is. We step out in faith, and then we falter when we take our eyes off Christ. And it's only that urgent cry, Lord, save me, I perish, that we have at that point. But aren't you glad that we have it? And that when we cry out to the Lord, save me, I perish, that He'll reach out and rescue us. The Lord wants us to trust Him, not just to step out of the boat, but to continue to walk with Him and fellowship with Him in the Christian life. The Lord wants us to understand this truth, and that's why He made it so clear. He's talking not just about the glorification of Christ that comes on the night before the crucifixion in His life or in our own, but about the life that follows after the crucifixion. So that we not only understand this truth, but we illustrate this truth in the way that we live. Brokenness is the way to glorify God. It's also the way to live for Christ. That's why he says that in order truly to live, you have to die. Now, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are like that. People use logic and human reasoning to explain life today with statements like that one we made earlier. Well, you know, a man's got to live. No, a man has to die. James tells us, if you want to get up, you got to get down. Isn't that right? If you exalt yourself, the Lord will humble you. If you humble yourself, the Lord will exalt you. And here he tells us, if you want to live, you have to die. That's interesting, isn't it? Opposite from human thinking. But what's he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that the principle of brokenness is based on the principle of life after death. Now, you'll have conversation with some unsaved people today, and they'll say, well, do you believe in life after death? Well, yes. But often we speak more than we think ourselves when we use that phrase. Because life after death is not just referring to heaven after this life is over. It's talking about the abundant life that is in place when death to self has occurred. And that's not just a one-time event. It's a way of living and choosing on a daily basis that we would yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto holiness, as those that are alive from the dead, as Romans chapter 6 tells us. Making sure that we're trusting the Lord in a practical way. Let me show you some other statements from Scripture. Turn to Romans 7 quickly, if you would. In that great prayer that Paul has repeated here for our hearing, as he explains the struggles and difficulties of the unbroken life, he says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. In other words, his carnal nature, his old fleshly nature, keeps him from doing the things that he knows God wants him to do. He's got to do something about that carnal nature. Look what he says in verse 22. Of that same chapter. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There is a war that the Bible speaks of, and that war is taking place between the spirit and the flesh of a man. His flesh does not just refer to his body, although his body is involved. His flesh refers to his old nature, what he is before he knows Christ. And the spirit refers to that which is animated and empowered by the Spirit of God himself. And that conflict between the flesh and the spirit is the tension or the conflict that brokenness corrects. Because brokenness is that process whereby we yield the demands of this flesh to the precious peace of the Spirit, led by the Spirit of God. And that tension, that conflict, is something that takes place in the inner man. Take a look at Ephesians for just a moment, if you would, in chapter 3, another place where we read about this same idea. He says here in verses 14 through 16, and we'll come back to this shortly, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And basically he's talking about the fact that the Lord has offered salvation to Gentile and Jew alike, and has used him, Paul, to be the missionary to those nations. And he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." That's what he's talking about here. Jesus Christ brought great glory to the Father, and the Father glorified him because he was yielded to being broken in his body, that he might save us through his resurrection. And you and I can, by that same glorious power, be strengthened by the might of the Spirit of God in our inner man to live the way the Lord wants us to live. Brokenness is based on this principle of life after death. But brokenness is also based on the principle of death before life. In other words, in order to live the kind of life that the Lord desires that we live, to truly be broken people before God, there has to be an understanding of the principle of death within us. It's on the realization of the impending second death that we come under conviction for salvation. I've told you before my own testimony. All of my life, I was afraid of dying and going to hell. But it was not until I realized I deserved it that I received Christ as my personal Savior. There are many people who suspect they might die and go to hell, but they think it's unfair. They say, "I'm doing the best I can. I don't know what else to do." And sometimes I'll ask a person, "Tell me how you know for sure that you're saved." And you know what they'll say? They'll say, "I know I'm saved because one time I did," and then fill in the blank. That always makes me a little nervous about somebody's salvation when they start telling me what they did. I was raised in a denomination that believes it's possible to lose your salvation if you sin. I've always been a little concerned about somebody who tells me they think they can lose their salvation. Because if they think they can lose it, maybe they think they can get it. You understand what I'm saying? Maybe they think it's up to them. If I ask a person, "How do you know for sure you're saved?" and they say, "Because Jesus Christ did," fill in the blank, I feel a little better about that because their focus is right. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm not just playing semantic games with you tonight. I'm just telling you about cues that I use to know what questions to ask next. What does our text say? "If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." I can still remember when I was a sophomore in high school in biology class, we had two divisions in biology. We studied animals, which I guess would be zoology or whatever it's called. And then we had plants, and that would be what, botany? And so in the plant thing, you know, we had to draw the picture of the seed and the root and all. Remember when you had to do all those things? And I can still remember my picture of the seed and what a seed looks like. Sometimes, I've taken a bean or a peanut or something like that and shown it to one of my kids and explained to them all the little parts in there, you know, the little bicotyledon, you know, remember that? Okay, and all those other little things that that we studied in biology class. And the little seed, it's just a perfect little package. And if it has the two sides, it splits down the middle. You can see a little teeny tiny plant in there. The little tiny leaves and the little tiny root system and all the rest of it. And then there's the bean part, which is the seed part. That's the food that the little plant eats when you bury it. And so you take the little seed and you put it in the ground, and then it gets wet and it gets warm, and the little plant inside begins to grow. And it consumes the flesh of the seed as it breaks through the husk, and finally it'll break through the ground. And sometimes if the growing conditions are just right, I've seen this thousands of times, if the growing conditions are just right, that thing will jump out of the ground so fast that sometimes you can look on the lower parts of the stem of the plant and you can see the carcass of the little seed still clinging on before it falls off. That little seed falls into the ground and dies. And if the conditions are right, that principle of life is in there. A couple of years ago, my wife likes to attract birds to her house. She likes to bring in the hummingbirds and the cardinals and those other things, whatever. What are those things? Whatever they are. Those little birds, those little things. And she had some seed in the little bird feeder. Millet, I think it's called. Little tiny round things. And she had a bunch of those in there. And they had wintered in the bird feeder. So she thought, well, I'll get some fresh seed for the spring so the birds won't have to eat the winter stores here. And so she just sort of took all that seed and just kind of threw it out there. And later on I came and I said, honey, what's all this grass doing coming up through the bricks here? And she says, I don't know. I said, well, you know, where did this stuff come from? I mean, it's everywhere. And we got to thinking about it. And she says, all I know is that's where I poured the bird seed. I said, seed? Oh, I never thought about that. She said, I thought it was bird food. I never thought about it growing, you know. Somebody said one time, all you need to have healthy grass is a crack in the sidewalk. Seeds are that way. If you give them an opportunity, you put them in the ground. When the warmth is there and the moisture is there, they're going to split, burst open, nourish that little plant, and growth will occur. In fact, I read a story one time about some explorers who had discovered some sort of a jar or amphora, whatever they call it, filled with wheat in a pyramid. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of years old. And they took it to an ideal circumstance and planted some of it to see what it would do, and it grew. That's what a seed is like. You've got to put it in the right circumstances before that life that's within it will burst forth and grow. And so it is with a Christian. Many Christians never get into those circumstances where the outer shell that's hard and insulated from the world can break so that that inner man can yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness as the Lord uses us in the way we were designed to be used. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Availability and usability to God are proportional to brokenness. When my wife was in the hospital after her initial injuries back in 1978, we wrote about this in our book, and we may have told many of you about it. There was a resistance born of fear that she talks about. Fear of the needles and fear of the knife. Fear of the pain and discomfort and the loneliness. Fear of the unknown. And all throughout that summer of 1978, as she was having surgery after surgery and discomfort and pain and embarrassment and all the rest of it, she would always ask the doctors, now what are you going to do next? Now where are you going to put that? Now wait a minute, why do you have to do that? And she was constantly trying to understand the circumstances and all the other things around it and to have some control over it, even though she had no control over it. And after a very painful and very, very embarrassing circumstance in which What she had hoped was going to be her final surgery had completely failed. She came to the end of herself. She told me later what she had prayed that time there in the early November 1978. All right, Lord, that's it. No more resisting, no more fighting, no more telling the nurses how to do their job, no more telling the doctors how to do their job. Lord, if you want me to be in the hospital for another year, I'll be here in the hospital and I'll try to be a good witness. No more control, no more fighting, no more resistance. And when she came to that point, the Lord began to work in some unusual ways, and she was able to come home for a brief visit just 3 weeks later. Some of the people that were caring for her thought she had given up. But in fact, she had given in. And there's a big difference. When you and I stop trying to be in control of what God is doing in our lives and what He wants to do through our lives, and we come to the place where we're willing to do anything that God wants us to do, anytime, anywhere, and we mean it, then God begins to work in ways that we might never imagine otherwise, because there's a yieldedness there that He's been waiting for. We're always looking for causes. We're always setting conditions. We're always trying to manipulate our way out of a problem. And listen, if you manipulate your way out of a problem, my friend, you have failed spiritually. How can I fix this? That's the thinking of the flesh. How can I put this back the way it was? How can I make this to where this never happened before? How can I be in charge again? I've seen this happen with young couples. That horrible, horrible temptation that comes to every young couple. I don't know how these people find out about it, but I mean, my teenagers have received offers of credit cards. You said, don't you think you should teach your kids how to manage their money? Not that way. That's why God made shredders. That's why I have a good one. But a young couple gets a credit card. And boy, it's an amazing thing, you know. It's like one of our missionaries told us one time before he got right with the Lord and went to the mission field. He said, boy, my credit was fantastic. I had the best credit in the world. I'd fill one up, they'd send me another one. And the next thing you know, I mean, it's a vicious cycle. You pay your credit cards on time, and you know what they'll do? They'll raise your limit. And you get that one filled up, and they'll send you another one. Fill that one up, they'll send you another one. And they don't care. You can have 7 or 8 or 10 or I don't know how many Visa cards today. And you get to the place where you're really managing your money. You're paying your Visa bill on your MasterCard. And they're just in absolute bondage. And they don't know how to get out of it. And then they get to the place where they just can't make their payments. And they're thinking, what can I do to fix this problem? And they take all those nagging little monthly bills and turn them into one huge back-breaking loan. And then they can make their payments. And you know what their first thought is? Hey, I've got a couple $100 of disposable income now. I can charge something else. And so many people fall into that trap. Why? Because they're always looking for a way to solve their own problem. Years ago, I asked a fellow, what do you do about paying cash or buying things on credit? He said, well, it's very simple. I pray and I ask God to give me the money. And I say, Lord, you know I need this money and I need it by Friday. And if God doesn't provide the money by Friday, I know He wants me to charge it. I was a new Christian when the fellow said that to me, and I thought, I don't think that's right. Something just doesn't sound scriptural about that particular conclusion. That was like I had a fellow tell me this. I am not making this up. I asked a fellow when I was a brand new Christian, I said, how do you read? Do you read the Bible like from front to back, you know, or how do you do it? He said, no. He said, I need something special from God, and I just let my Bible fall open, and wherever it opens, I read that day, and I know that's God's message for me that day. That's sort of strange and mystical and illogical and can get you into great mischief. You heard about the fellow that was in terrible financial condition? He went to a fellow and he said, why don't you read the Bible? And he says, how? And he said, just let it fall open and just do whatever it says. God will lead you to the right place. He saw him a few months later. The fellow's finances were in perfect order. He had taken care of all of his obligations somehow. He said, what happened? He said, I did what you said. I took my Bible home. I let it fall open. I stuck my finger in there and it did exactly what it said. He said, well, what did it say? It said, chapter 11. Now, there are a lot of people that use that kind of method. You laugh because that's foolish, but there are people who live that way. And that's nonsense. You know why that's wrong? Because it's controlling the Word, and it's controlling God. And it's trying to keep control of your own circumstances. And there are a lot of people who live that way. That's not being broken. Brokenness is essential for blessing and for being a blessing. So the principle is clearly stated here in the Scripture, but it's also clearly explained. Look at verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. The Bible says here in verse 25 that some people are not going to be broken, but some people are going to be broken. The people who never become broken people are going to lose the thing they love the most. Now, this word love is not the word agape. It's the word like brotherly love. Phileo is the Greek word, and it refers to an emotional fondness or feeling for a thing. You have an emotional fondness or feeling for that part of your life which is nothing more than your senses. And people have taken the indulgence of their senses to new heights in our society today, so that feeding their appetites has become a sport for most people. God gave us senses as part of our life, but He never intended for us to indulge them to the exclusion of serving Him. But these people who are not broken have that emotional fondness for that sensory aspect of their lives, not their spiritual life. And not only are they going to lose the thing that they love the most, they're going to miss the thing they need the most, because they're not going to have salvation of their soul or deliverance of their flesh, is what we mean by that. He that loveth his life shall lose it. The idea being that if you spend your life trying to protect and indulge your physical, temporal man, you're going to lose even that part of yourself someday instead of investing it for God. The man who lives for his flesh loses his soul, is the statement of this verse. And that's true not only of an unsaved man, but in principle it's true of a saved man. That the man who never becomes broken before the Lord, even though he says he's trusted Christ, he wastes his life. He doesn't invest his life for eternity. And he doesn't have in eternity what he could have otherwise. Some people are going to miss this, but some people will be broken. The last part of verse 25 says, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, what does that mean? Again, that word hate, like the word we saw this morning in our text, means literally to love less by comparison. He that loves his life less by comparison in this age shall keep it throughout the ages. The way to keep what you have in this life is to invest it in eternity. Who was it that said, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose? That's the principle of this text tonight. If you love less your temporal life, you are guarding, which is what the word keep. It doesn't mean retain. It means guard or watch your eternal life. You're focusing on, thinking about, investing in that which really matters, which is your eternal life. And there are many, many illustrations of this in Scripture we'll not take the time to read tonight. But in Judges chapter 7, verses 15 through 21, remember what Gideon gave to his men that he armed to go against the Midianites? He gave them a trumpet, which is a ram's horn, and a torch hidden inside a pitcher. And when they got ready to attack, they were to blow the trumpet and break the pitcher. And when they broke the pitcher, the light shined forth. In the early days of Hidden Treasure Christian School, we had a little emblem or symbol for the school, which was a picture of a torch inside a broken vessel. And it was to illustrate that principle that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. When our earthen vessel is broken, That light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's in us in the person of the Holy Spirit shines forth in a way that it could not were we not broken people. And some of you here have such tremendous potential to be used of God. And you're not being greatly used of God because you won't be broken. You want to keep control. You want to resist. And you're telling the world that God cannot be trusted, while at the same time trying to be a witness for Jesus Christ. How can you hope to have a ministry of reconciliation if you yourself will not be reconciled to this fact that God wants broken people to serve Him, and that's who He uses? There's the illustration of Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, of the alabaster box, which was a little sealed vial full of ointment that took a year's wages to pay for. And it had to be broken for that sweet savor and that ointment to pour forth. It was embalming ointment that the woman used to anoint the feet of Jesus. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 8, many other places where we read the stories of the feeding of the 4 or of the 5,000, where He blessed and broke the bread and gave it to the multitudes. And it was through that miraculous process of breaking. Can you imagine what that must have been like? How did He do that? As He broke the bread and just continued to distribute it. And thousands, 5,000 men besides women and children, perhaps as many as 30,000 people fed from a little boy's lunch. And it was the broken bread that the Lord used to feed that multitude. And it was His broken body. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, the bread is broken to communicate the broken body of our Lord. God wants you to be a broken person, a person willing to do whatever is necessary in this life to invest in the life to come. But not only is the principle stated and is explained, the principle is applied. Here in verse 26, He says, "If any man serve Me, let him follow Me. And where I am, there shall also My servant be. If any man serve Me, him will My Father honor." Serving Christ is following Christ. Sometimes people today have the idea that serving Christ means doing what you want to do for God. But the primary emphasis in serving Christ is to follow Him. He ordained 12, Mark tells us, that they might be with Him and that He might send them forth to preach. The primary emphasis of that fellowship and discipleship was that they might be with Him. And Peter was there in Caiaphas' house. It says that they knew that he had been with Jesus. What was it about him that indicated that? Would someone know that you had been with Jesus if they were to see your responses to the pressures of life? You and I ought to be the kind of people that exude fellowship with the Lord by our speech, by our demeanor, by our character, personality, whatever it might be, that we have been with Christ. Brokenness follows Christ to the cross. We're not just talking about suffering in silence, which is what many people talk about when they talk about enduring the cross. We're talking here about enduring in joy. That's what it means to follow Christ to the cross. Brokenness follows Christ in the resurrection. When it says, "And where I am," that literally means wherever I am. Wherever I am, there shall also My servant be. Someday we're literally going to be where He is right now, in the presence of the Father. Won't that be a glorious day? Are you looking forward to it? Does it motivate you to be faithful and patient and to have endurance here and now? That's why they call it the blessed hope. It's not something we hope is true. It's something we know is true. And that's what gives us hope in this life. Serving Christ is following Christ. And serving Christ is valuable to the Father. He says, "If any man serve Me, him will My Father honor." And the word honor means, on Him will the Father place value. Would you like to be the kind of Christian that has value to God? Be the kind of Christian that follows Christ. goes where he goes, does what he does, lives like he lives, be willing to die like he died. G. Campbell Morgan said, "The grace of God is that which when we want to live makes us willing to die, and when we want to die makes us willing to live. It gives us the right attitude about any circumstance of life and causes us to respond in a Christ-honoring way." There's been discussion among theologians for centuries about whether man is a dichotomy or a trichotomy. So he is a trichotomous seed, I suppose, you botanists. I don't know for sure, but it seems to me to understand that there is body, soul, and spirit makes the illustration clearer. I'm not real sure if we always know the difference between soul and spirit, and there are many times when they're used as synonyms in the Scripture. But there do seem to be some Scriptures which indicate that man is a trinity, as it were. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of Jesus Christ." He says to us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow," which again is spirit, soul, and body. So there are some Scriptures that indicate that man is a three-part being, if you will, or has three aspects to his nature. But when you consider brokenness, that illustration really comes clear when we think about what's taking place in our lives. The body, we all know what that is. We're living in our bodies right now. Is that part of us in which our senses reside, in which we are conscious of the environment around us? And I literally mean the environment. And then there's that inner man, that self, which is not the innermost man, if you will, the spirit of a man, or that nature that is animated by the Spirit of God, but that soul, the mind, the will, the emotions, that part of the thing that even an unsaved man... that part of him which is conscious of self. And then there is that part of us which God regenerates by His Spirit, in which we become conscious of God Himself. So there's a world consciousness and a self consciousness and a God consciousness. All these things at best are only illustrated, not clearly explained. But what we're talking about in brokenness is overcoming that old habitual problem of having our lives controlled either by the appetites of our body or the lusts of our flesh or old nature, and coming to the place where more and more we are animated and motivated by the desires of a spirit made alive by the Spirit of God. That's what brokenness is. It's sanctification. It's becoming Christ-like. It's being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible tells us that he that hath begun a good work in you will complete it. And he makes it very clear in those passages where he speaks of our being conformed to the image of Christ that any person who gets any part of this thing called salvation ultimately gets all of this thing called salvation. And the process whereby we are conformed from what we are at the moment of salvation to what we will be at the moment of glorification, during that process, that Christian growth called sanctification requires brokenness of us, yieldedness. For you see, that process which the Lord has begun and which He will complete requires our cooperation and yieldedness. And if we cooperate with the Lord, we can have great joy in that process. But if we continue to resist the Lord, we can have great pain. And many people do. I would urge you today to realize that what you ought to be afraid of is not what God might do, but what you're going to miss if you don't trust Him as He does it. Because you'll not grow as you should. The selfish man is an unbroken man. He's not concerned about what's right so much as he is his rights. Sin occurs when the body, or the soul, if you will, the old man, is in control. Brokenness puts the spirit in control. Remember the horse? What is a broken horse? A horse that knows how to behave? Gets up every morning at the crack of dawn, puts on his harness, hooks himself up to the plow, and goes out and does his job? No. A broken horse is one in which the master is in control. And so is a broken man. Don't think that brokenness means that you finally got yourself so disciplined that you're living the way God wants you to live and now He's pleased with you. Brokenness means you are yielded to His control so that the gentle nudge of the Holy Spirit will move you in the right direction. And that His urging and pleadings with you can be subtle and not severe. The horse is not controlling himself. The master is. All believers should be broken people. The Holy Spirit should be in control. Brokenness is the way both to being a blessing and to being blessed. It's the way to blessedness. No one will be greatly used of God without this. You may say tonight, now, Pastor, look, I think if you just do right, I'm not sure this mystical stuff you're talking about is really all that necessary. You betray the fact that you need it by such a statement, my friend. You will not be greatly used of God until you become a broken person. Lordship commitments, like many of you made this week, many dozens of you made such commitments this week. Lordship commitments are always followed by brokenness. God will test you, not just to see if you meant it, but to show you that you meant it, and to show you that He means it, and that He would be in charge. Christians want to give their lives to God, but they can't do so if they want to remain in control. They have to be broken people. And I would plead, especially with those of you who've given your hearts to the Lord anew, either in salvation or in surrender, become broken people and yield your heart to Him. Father, thank You tonight for these people who've come tonight to learn truths that will help them to be useful in Your hands. Lord, I pray for every self-serving, self-protecting, self-reliant individual in this room. Whether saved or lost, Lord, their problem is the same. They need to give control of their lives to the Lordship of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that You would convict them of that truth and reality and humble them in Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.